recently started a series in the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things that we have been talking about a bit is how Mark is one of all the Gospels to get straight to the point. In the very first verse, he tells us that he is writing about the beginning of the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's telling us right off that Jesus, whose name means Jehovah saves, is the Messiah, that's what the word Christ means, who is the Son of God. Right in the first verse, he tells you all of that. He doesn't present him to us in the narrative so that we figure out who Jesus is as things unfold, which is the way Jesus actually presented himself in many ways to the people that he ministered to. But Mark just tells us the whole thing right up front. And not only that, but in the first eight verses, he teaches us that Jesus, the Son of God, came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. God had promised that he would sprinkle his people with clean water after he brought them back to the land, that a time would come when he would do that, and it would be the time when he poured out his Holy Spirit upon them. That sprinkling with clean water would represent the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who actually cleanses us from sin, and baptism is what represents that cleansing. The Spirit does the cleansing by attaching us to Jesus Christ in faith, who died on the cross for our sins, to atone for our sins, and who lived to fulfill all righteousness for us. Being joined to Him, we have salvation in Him. And the Holy Spirit works in us, enabling us to believe, to repent, to follow Him, so that we then are attached to Christ and have the cleansing that God has promised from all of our sin. So here is the Son of God, who is presented by Mark as God coming to baptize with God the Holy Spirit. That's a powerful baptism. That's not the washing with water we're talking about. Washing with water is the symbol of it. But the actual cleansing is God the Son bringing God, sending God the Spirit to wash us. Here he is coming to baptize us with God the Holy Spirit, according to Mark. And last week, in our second sermon, we looked at how Mark shows us how the Son of God began his public ministry. Mark had already told us he's Christ, he's the Son of God, so we might have expected him to come with great majesty, to enter into his public ministry, coming to Jerusalem, maybe on a chariot of seraphim with a flaming fire and all these things that God would sometimes present himself, coming in his chariot to visit his people. But instead, he comes from Nazareth, of all places, into the wilderness to be baptized. Not what we would expect. The one who's coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit, who's God coming to baptize with God, what we would expect him to do. But here he is. God the Son, who came to baptize us with God the Spirit, was himself baptized with water, as if he needed to repent and be cleansed from his sins. As I showed you last week, in a way he did need to be cleansed from his sins. Not sins that he had personally committed, but the sins of his people that he came to bear as their mediator. The people to whom he joined himself. He came to represent the whole church and to have our sin laid on his account, so that he might deliver the whole lot of us from it. People that lived before he came, people that lived after he came. This was the event where he delivered us. The cleansing that water baptism represented for him would represent him dying on the cross. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. It was death. For us, it represents the washing that the Holy Spirit does, that I mentioned before, when he joins us to Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and then we are cleansed by him, both through union with him, which changes our life and heart, as the Holy Spirit gives us new birth, and also by our connection with him as our righteousness, the one who represents us and who fulfilled all righteousness for us. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes to apply the benefits. So our baptism points to what the Spirit does to us in joining us to Christ. His baptism pointed to Him as the head of this whole sinful people having to be cleansed by going to die. That was how His baptism, represented by water, was accomplished in truth. So it's a very powerful thing that we see in Jesus' baptism. Last week we saw that two things happened when Jesus was baptized. Now that He was officially associated with a sinful people and stood in need of cleansing because of that association, what two things happened? Well, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit came down upon Him and entered into Him, showing that by Him who had joined Himself to the sinful people, the Holy Spirit was again connected with man. The Spirit had been separated from us by the fall. We're meant to be people who walk in the Spirit, who live in the Spirit, even before the fall. But now that Jesus has come, He brings that back. And I explained to you that it didn't mean the people in the Old Testament didn't have the Spirit, but what God is showing is that what brought about that connection, the virtuous one who brought about that connection, was Jesus, the Son of God. It was because of His work that the Spirit could be joined to man. Retroactive, before Jesus came, and then after He came, God brought attention to it when Jesus came and showed that He was the one that brings about that connection. Okay, that was one thing that we saw, that the heavens were open, the Spirit came down. Second thing we saw is that the Father pronounced with a voice from heaven, the heavens being open, what He thought about His Son now that He was joined to a sinful people as their mediator. He was in a different situation. He was in human flesh. He was joined to a people that needed to be redeemed. So what does the Father think of Him now? And you know what He said? You are My Son. He's still His Son as much as He ever was. He said, you're My beloved Son. He was still loved just as much as He ever, even though He was joined to us. And that means that all of us are loved. And all of us have the blessing of being God's sons and daughters in Him. Because He's joined to us and God still loves Him as His Son. And then He added to that, in whom I am well pleased. This is a Son that He delighted in. And that also means that He delights in us if we are those who are joined to Jesus Christ. That was the wonderful things that we looked at last week. What a tremendous encouragement it was for Him as now come in the flesh, knowing and being told that even though you're in this situation, you are still My beloved Son in whom I am pleased. And what an encouragement to us to hear that and know our standing with God. So what might we expect to happen now that we come into our passage that we're looking at this week, verse 12 and 13? What might we think would happen next? I mean, He is God's beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased, filled with the Spirit of God. Surely now He will come forth in His kingdom of glory. Now He will be honored and given the throne of David that He had been promised for all those ages. Now He will be Lord over all nations so that they all bow down before Him and call Him Lord. Now He will reverse the curse and restore paradise. Surely He will. Was Adam not removed as soon as he sinned? Was he not expelled from the garden, from paradise? Well, now that this one has come and been pleasing to the Father and declared so, surely then paradise will be restored. He will come forth in His ministry and he will restore all things. But once again, there's a surprise for the reader. Instead of being led to a throne after He is baptized and receives the Spirit and God's declaration, Jesus is led elsewhere. Listen as I read to you from our text. Just a couple of verses. Mark 1, verse 12 and 13. It tells us what happened immediately after He was baptized. Immediately, the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. And He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast. And the angels ministered to Him. And that's the end of what we're looking at today. Then we'll end God's reading, the reading of God's word there. May he bless it to us. So here we have something striking to consider. Here we have the Son of God himself sent to the wilderness. The Spirit who anointed him to serve as mediator drives him into the wilderness. The language here indicates that it is not where Jesus would have chosen to go if it had been up to him. The word drove, ekbalo, has a sound to it, doesn't it? You hear the word kind of ball in there, and ek, it's out, means to move, take out. It's a strong word. It literally means to throw out, to cast out. In fact, this word is most commonly used to refer to casting out of demons. Drove out the demon. Cast out the demon. Some people call that ekbalistic ministry. Probably in the case of Jesus, it means that the Spirit spoke to him as the Lord speaks to prophets, commanding him to go there, compelling him. But it was not a place that one would ordinarily choose to go if it was left up to them. In Scripture, the wilderness is a difficult place. The Jews do not look at the wilderness as we sometimes do. We go there just for a short time with our cars and our cell phones and all the different things that we have. We sometimes think of the wilderness as a place where things are left in a natural state, unspoiled by the hands of man. That's the way we tend to look at it. And indeed, the wilderness can be very beautiful, can it? But the Jews looked at the wilderness, partly from their experiences, as a place that was cursed and that was hostile to man. It was an uncultivated place, untamed, dangerous. In their history, it was a place where they experienced hunger and thirst and death by venomous serpents, attacks by hostile peoples that wandered there, and such things. It mentions here that Jesus was with the wild beasts, serpents, lions, wolves, scorpions, perhaps even dinosaurs, if we believe the records of history. It was not a pleasant place to spend the night. When God judged a city, the prophets often described the outcome of that city as being a habitation for snakes and jackals, desert dogs. The wilderness is a place of testing in the Scripture. It's a place where you learn to trust God to give you what is right for you. It is a place where you have no resources. All you have is whatever God gives you. This is what it means in Deuteronomy 8:3 when it says of the wilderness, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know." It was something that it had not been before. "Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." A lot of people miss the true meaning of this verse because they do not recognize that when it says every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, it is not just talking about God's revealed words that we obey, but it's also talking about God's word by which he decrees things into existence. He spoke and there was light, right? That's God's word speaking into existence what is not. It's talking about how what he speaks into existence. What Israel had in the wilderness was whatever God spoke into existence for them. They didn't have stores of food. They didn't have stores of arms or anything like that. They had whatever God spoke into existence for them. Of course, it is actually the case that that this is all anyone ever has. We just don't realize it. Because when you have your cupboards full and you have money in the bank and you've got stores that you can go and buy things, you've got access to all these things and you can make choices. Oh, I'm going to have the hamburger today. I'm going to have the fish tomorrow or whatever. You're not in the wilderness in the same sense. But everything that's on your table comes from God. We just don't recognize it. But in the wilderness, it all gets taken away. It's like, am I going to eat? There's nothing here to eat. And if God sends you food, you have food. It's very tangible. It's something that you very much experience. It's what we are spiritually, you see. Unless God gives me life, I don't have any way to get life. Unless He provides it, I can't do it. The wilderness teaches you that. You're stuck with whatever God decides to give you. It's a hard thing to accept because you know, we have our wants. You're in the wilderness for a while and you're eating manna every day and you kind of want something else. And so we have a hard time with the wilderness. We have our desires and we also have our perceived needs. Sometimes in the wilderness, those are in short supply too. It's easy for us to start complaining and quarreling and feeling like God did wrong. Of course, the truth is we have a tough time with accepting what God gives us even when we're not in the wilderness. How much more when we are? We complain about our lot in life, be it our troubles or our unsatisfied longings. Maybe you want a husband or wife. Maybe you feel that you should have more money or more success. Maybe you're angry about the way that you've been treated by others in the world. It could be lots and lots of different things. We complain in a place of abundance when we have food on our table, but there is even more temptation to complain in the wilderness because you don't have any choices. And often it is His will for you to do without, to test you. It's important to understand that although Jesus was the Son of God, He was here in human flesh. He did not have supernatural powers of His own, but He did miracles, as we're told, by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Son of God, He has power, but the natures were not mixed together. We're told here that even the angels ministered to Him. Maybe they protected Him from the wild animals. Who else did? I don't know. We don't know just what they did. But in any case, it mentions them right next to the animals in the passage. But in any case, Jesus was a man here who was like Israel was in the wilderness, with nothing to eat or drink but what God gave him. I wonder sometimes if Israel hadn't complained, if they would not have needed to eat and drink while they were in the wilderness. But because they complained, God gave them the manna and the water and all of those things where they were not able and ready to trust God. But we see Jesus. We know about it from the other Gospels. He did not eat or drink during this time. He lived by whatever came from the mouth of God. If God spoke food for him, he ate it. If not, he was in the wilderness, whatever God provided. The wilderness is also the place where Satan tempts you. Don't forget that in the Greek of the Bible, the word test is the same as the word tempt. Okay, we have two words. Greek has one. So I use those words interchangeably as I talk about it. Because when you're tempted, you're being tested. When you're tested, you're being tempted. Now, there's one difference that we use, of course. There's a nuanced difference that occurs in the word itself, the one word in Greek. And that is that temptation can be where you're enticing someone to sin. You're saying, hey, come look at this. Enticing them. God never tempts anyone that way. But the other kind, He does a lot. He tests us. He puts us in a situation deliberately where someone is going, come and look at this. Or there's something that we very much desire that is forbidden to us. God puts us there, like He did Job, to test us, you see. So testing, temptation, they're very much related to each other. So in the wilderness, Satan tests you to see if you're really committed to God. The great question is, when God doesn't do what you want, what will you do? When things don't go the way you want, how will you regard God then? Will you still serve Him? Will you reject Him because you don't like what He gave you or what He withheld from you? Satan tries his best to get you to turn against God. He sends your wife to say, you should curse God and die. All these things have happened to you. In the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks of three ways of rejecting God. Satan tempts us in all of these. There are those who cannot be bothered to listen to Him at all. they go on their way without ever listening to the word. The seed that falls on the path and never even gets rooted at all, they don't even pay any attention. Satan likes that best. If he can keep people distracted so they never hear the word, he's happy with that. They never hear the gospel. That's why we should compel people to come to church. We should urge them to come and hear God's word. Then there are those who receive the gospel. They actually do hear it, and they start to follow the Lord, the ones on the stony ground. But then when persecution and hardship come in their service to God, they abandon him. Now, Satan does all that he can to get people who are afflicted in different ways to curse God and die, to turn away from God. He sends counselors and therapists and friends and all different people to say, look how hard done you have been. You've been mistreated. This is terrible what's been done to you. You've got every reason to be unhappy about this. You know, and you turn and say, yes, God is not one who can be trusted. And you turn away from him. And then in the third, there are the ones who also receive the gospel and they begin following Christ. But then something alluring attracts their eye. And they go after that instead of Christ. They turn to something other than God for blessing and happiness. It could be riches, it could be fashion, it could be achievement, it could be entertainment, it could be anything. It can be a forbidden thing, like an adulterous affair, or it can be a lawful thing that you base all of your happiness and hope in. Satan tries to make you think that that thing is something that you do not want to live without. Even if you have to neglect God, even if you have to steer away from the will of God in order to have it, Satan says, man, this is so important. When did he do that? With the fruit in the garden. Man, you don't want to live without that fruit. How can God tell you you can't eat that fruit? You see? That's the temptation. Satan is the adversary. And as soon as he sees Christ in the wilderness, he comes with his temptations. The other Gospels give us details about those temptations. Mark does not, so I'm not going to either. Mark leaves them out on purpose because he has a different focus than on the specifics of Jesus' temptations, on the specific temptations that he received. For Mark, the focus is that Jesus was driven here after he was baptized. By not getting into all those details, as we saw before, Mark puts things next to each other. As we saw, he's shown to be the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and then he's baptized. And the way that Mark does that, it's that form that's in the other Gospels too, but they have all the details. And with Mark, it's just the raw things are here, and you're going, wow, this is next to this. And then he does that again. Okay, now he's baptized, and then what happens? Okay, he goes into the wilderness. After God says that he approves of him, he goes to the wilderness. Mark has masterfully placed two events next to each other in a way that gets our attention. The one that pleased God is driven into the wilderness. Mark uses a stronger word for that too, with the driven into the wilderness, that word ekbalo that I mentioned before. And truly, this 40-day wilderness experience is but the beginning of the temptation with which Jesus will be bombarded throughout his life. You can almost come away from the other narratives and think that, okay, the temptation's done now. It wasn't done at all. This was the start of it. The struggle will only intensify as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross. Don't think that Satan said, okay, well, done with that, and went on his way. No. He was just marshaling his arms here. The test is Jesus willing to even go to the cross for the Father? Adam was unwilling to be deprived of a piece of fruit for the Father when he was filled with all the good things of paradise. That's pretty remarkable. Where Christ was willing to go all the way to the cross and be cursed by the Father for the Father's glory. The great error that is corrected by our text is that a person's troubles end if they please God. But clearly the expression of God's love and favor at his baptism did not mean that he would not be put into the place of his temptation. It rather meant that he was then ready to be tested. He had come and publicly been brought forward as the one who is the mediator, baptized on our account, to see if his commitment, tested to see if his commitment would continue under heavy trials. Just as Abraham was tested. He was tested all along the way, but he was tested when his faith had become very strong. Because his faith had become very strong. It was because he had come to believe that the Father, who he had not always fully trusted as he should, could be fully loved and trusted, that God then called him to go and offer the son that he loved on the altar, Isaac. The test came not because he was weak in faith, but rather because he was strong in faith and pleased God. And so also we saw with Job in our reading. Job was tested because he was blameless and upright. His whole life testified of his devotion to God. So let's test that devotion. What would he do when faced with the loss of all that was dear to him in this world? God's declaration at the baptism of Jesus identified him as one who was ready to be tested. Now it must be seen just how great his commitment really was. How much does he really value his relationship with the Father? This was to be the great question that his actions would answer not only in the 40 days in the wilderness, but throughout his entire life, all the way to the cross. The Lord singled him out, much as he singled Job out, as one who was ready to be put to the test. Jesus had to constantly dispel the erroneous notion that troubles cease when you please God. He had to correct those who supposed that was the case with him, with Jesus. The common expectation was, among the Jews, was when the Messiah came and was pleasing to God, he would immediately be exalted instead of immediately brought into the wilderness. The Jews struggled with Jesus doing signs that the Messiah was supposed to do, but not being exalted. And where was the glory of the Messiah? Where was the honor? Where was the dominion over all of his enemies, all of them bowing down before him? All those things were promised, but not until he had first been tested and had overcome sin and temptation for all of us. So as Jesus went about, he didn't go around announcing to everyone that he was the Messiah. Because if he had, they would all, and whenever they did think he was, they'd all try to thrust him on a throne somewhere. And it wasn't time for the throne. Not in that kind of a way. It was a time for testing and the cross. Even his own disciples had a terrible time with this. When Peter, speaking for them all, confessed rightly that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he immediately recoiled in horror when Jesus declared that he would be crucified at Jerusalem. To Peter, if he was the Messiah, that could not be. To Jesus, Peter's thoughts were the voice of Satan himself, as shown by his sharp words to Peter. Mark 8:33. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." You got it all wrong, Peter. The great need at this time was not for Christ, the Christ of God, to establish a powerful, visible kingdom in the world. It was for a human being to show that he believed that God was worthy of complete allegiance, to take the pains of hell as a just punishment for the sins of his people, and to consider God worthy of such service. Jesus was here not to set up a visible throne, but to be tested for the sake of the whole church. His ministry began with 40 days in the wilderness, and it would be a ministry of testing to the bitter end when he would cry in victory, "It is finished," on the cross. Jesus also had to correct the error that as soon as someone pleases God or starts to follow God, that person will no longer face trouble. In his ministry, we see him correcting those who suppose that by following him, their troubles would end. He warned them that following him both before and after the cross would mean denying themselves and taking up their own cross. So that's what it means to follow me. It doesn't mean sitting on a throne. It means bearing a cross until you die. He turned away some potential disciples in making that clear to them. His own disciples continued to struggle with this notion. They had their recurring discussions about who would be the greatest in the kingdom sitting on his right and left hand and all those things, right up to the time of his departure. Jesus responded that greatness in his kingdom involves sacrificial service, service where you pour out your life for God and for others. When James and John asked if they could sit on the right and left Jesus in his kingdom, Jesus asked if they could be baptized with his baptism, going to die. He meant, would they be willing to die for the Lord? All through the history of the church, there have been those who suppose that if a man's ways please God, he will be free from all affliction. Many who do not actually know the Lord in a saving way have stumbled because of affliction. Some people who do know him in a saving way and have been taught that prosperity gospel have struggled when affliction came, only to have their faith strengthened all the more through that testing and experience. Faithful ministers of Christ must continue to proclaim to all that follow Christ that it means that still that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him daily. But now let us tackle the question, why must it be so? Why must there be suffering both for Jesus and for his true followers? Because the great lie of man that God is not worthy of our service must be overturned by the perpetrators of that lie, by man. We must overturn. You could say Satan was the perpetrator, but we were the ones that represented God in the earth and that believed the lie when it was brought to us and propagated the lie ever since. So the lie that Adam and Eve started when they ate the forbidden fruit, Satan tempted them and got them to act on the notion, if God does not give me whatever I want, I am better off without God. That's the bottom line. It was simply stupid. We are creatures who are completely dependent on God for every breath that we take. We cannot survive without God. But even more than that, apart from him, we are immoral beings. We do not know wisdom. We do not know how to live in truth and righteousness. We're moral wrecks, self-centered moral wrecks that become shriveled up into ourselves more and more as we continually live unto ourselves and close off other people and suck everything in to our own selfish self-centeredness. This is it's a horrendous thing for man to try to get on without God. The world testifies to it. People can't even get along with their own family. Even more than that, God is worthy to be praised and served. To fail to do that is a moral outrage. We don't think that, do we? I told you, I think, before about a conversation I had with an atheist that was taking my blood. He blood test, he noticed that I was reading a Christian book and asked me if I was a Christian. I said, yes. And he said, well, you know, atheists can be moral people too. And I said, how can that be so? If God made the world and he gave us everything in it and he's worthy of all praise and honor, and if we don't worship God, how can we be considered moral? He said, oh, I never thought about that before. He's not the only one that never thought about that. A lot of Christians don't think about that. Oh, he's a good moral person. Doesn't believe in God. You're not a good moral person. I know what people mean. They mean as far as civilly living in the world, they're a good citizen, and they pay their taxes, and they help people, that kind of thing. But it is moral outrage to not worship God, and we're desensitized to that. We don't see that. We don't realize who God is. He's our creator. And to fail to love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest of all sins. We were made to know him and to praise him. Not only is it morally reprehensible to neglect this, it's also the case that his grace and love and beauty alone can satisfy our souls. Everything else is vanity, a vapor that disappears. So that when the world sets out after something and they get that thing, they think, here is my happiness. And then they are disappointed after a while and they go after something else and something else and something else and something else. Because they never find satisfaction in that which is a vapor, which disappears. Now, the things that God gives us, the good gifts that he gives us, if we receive them from his hand with thanksgiving to him, then we can truly rejoice in those things as God's good gifts. the lie that God is not worthy to be served is overturned by every soul that truly comes to Christ crucified for salvation. When you do that, you affirm that God truly is worthy to be served unconditionally. Those who would spend eternity in His favor must affirm this truth, and they do that in coming to Christ. We perverted the truth about God in the garden, and we continue to pervert it by our own actions in our individual lives, each one of us. Therefore, we must be the ones who set the record straight. Now, Jesus was given the task of setting the record straight in behalf of the whole church. Adam rejected God in paradise, lest he be deprived of the fruit of one tree. That's man. That's all of us. Jesus Christ came as man and served God, even though for him it meant hanging on a tree. Adam wouldn't be deprived of a tree. Christ went to the tree. He knew the value of serving God, and that's why he did it. No matter how hard the task might be for the Father, he would do nothing else. He knew the Father's love and goodness. He knew the Father's holiness and perfection. He believed in God's house and knew that there were pleasures at his right hand forevermore, with which nothing could be compared. Above all, that there will be that we will behold God in all of his glory there, and that all of his people would behold God in all of his glory. And he wanted that enough to go to the cross to bring it about. So by Jesus, you see, a man has overcome for all people of the church. A man, one man has been tested, and that man has been proved. He was sent to the cross for glory of God, and he did not turn back. By going, he affirmed that God was just in that punishment. And it is by faith in him, by clinging to him who overcame for all of us, that we are accepted and that we overcome. If we say, I don't go for that cross stuff, I don't think that's right. Somebody suffer for other people, that he have to suffer all of that just because we did some sins, then that's not coming to Christ. We are received through his merit and through his action. No one else has merit, only Jesus. But why then, why must we still suffer when we have received Christ, when we have come to him and we have affirmed these things? Well, our suffering is a teaching tool. By our suffering for the Lord and his kingdom, we learn the value of serving God and the excellence of God. Andrew Brunson is a great illustration of this. You know, the missionary that was imprisoned in Turkey, sent to a Turkish prison for no crime that he had done. At first, he took it very hard. But after many months went by, he began to testify that Christ was worthy to suffer the things that he was suffering for. How did he come to that rich knowledge of Christ that he did not possess when he first went in? I mean, he possessed it to a certain extent, but how did it become something that was more real to him than it had ever been? It was through suffering. It's a teaching tool. Now he loves the Lord more than he did before his suffering. We could be envious of him in a way. He had to see the worth of Christ to keep going. He had to look at his beauty and his goodness and his majesty to convince himself that it was worth it. And the more he looked upon the Lord, the more he saw his glory and his beauty and his worth. He learned through suffering. Even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. The value of serving the Father in all circumstances. There are so many benefits to our suffering in this world as long as we're here. We have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings when we suffer. We look at Christ. We look at how he was willing to suffer, how he knew that God was worthy to suffer for. And that gives you confidence. Christ knows what he's talking about. He wouldn't have done it. He knows what he's talking about. And so you have fellowship with him in his sufferings. He would have never gone there if it wasn't true. He walks through our sufferings with us, sympathizing with us as our priest, assuring us all the way of our Father's greatness and worthiness and love, and that it is good to suffer for Him. He also gives us assurance that we will overcome because He has overcome. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I never gave way to those temptations that everybody else gave way to. I'm your head. I'm the one who fulfilled all righteousness for you." We're with Him in our sufferings, and He is with us, encouraging us and cheering us along as we go forward. Another benefit, we gain assurance through suffering that we truly do know the Lord. We assure our hearts before Him. When our lives are not consistent with God's Word, we begin to have doubts, and rightly so, if we truly do know the Lord in a saving way. But when we're called to suffer for Him, and we do suffer for Him, and it goes on, we begin to realize that the Holy Spirit really has worked something in us. That we really do love Him, that we really do trust Him, that we're willing to lay down our lives for Him. You don't know that until you go through. Another benefit, we have the privilege of glorifying God when we suffer in our service to Him. We show a watching world that our Lord is worthy to suffer for. That's what Andrew Brunson did there in Turkey, showing all these people that the Lord is worthy to suffer for. Many people have come to faith watching Christians die in the Lord, seeing them refusing to deny because this one is too precious to deny. I could not deny Him. Another benefit, we have the privilege of glorifying God in showing the angels, both fallen angels as well as holy ones, that the Lord is worth suffering for. The holy angels delight to see us testifying of the Lord in this way. It gives them great pleasure. How it frustrates the devil and his own when they see this. Don't you love to frustrate the adversary, the accuser? By the blood of your testimony, you show that you're serving the Lord. And we testify to our loved ones that the Lord is worthy to suffer for. It inspires them and it encourages them to live for Him too. You're called to suffer. Yeah, be an example to all. Another benefit, we increase our love for God and our joy in Him and our hope in Him when we suffer for Him. As you lay down your life for Him, you come to love Him more. What you invest in, that's where your treasure is. It's the way for us to show our love to Him, thing that love delights to do. I mean, what would you rather do for someone you love than to find a way to show them? You know, if you love your spouse, you want to do something to show your love to them. Well, here's a way. When we're called to suffer for Him, we get to show Him that we love Him. And that's what makes our joy full. I've told you before that in the New Testament, if you look up the word joy and all the times it's used, you'll find that most of the time it's associated with suffering. Why? Because that's when our joy is the greatest. When we get to do costly things for Jesus Christ, that's when our joy goes through the roof. You have to experience it. And it also fills you with more hope. Jesus on the cross saw His seed that He was dying for, the people He was dying for. He had hope in what it would accomplish. Remember Paul, he said that his joy and crown of rejoicing was to see you, the Thessalonians that he was writing to, in His presence with glory, before Him in glory, worshiping Him in that day when He comes to judge, rather than being judged by Him. Jesus saw that. People that were all going to be judged. And He went to the cross for them, and He saw when He was on the cross that these people are all going to be before the throne of God's majesty, worshiping the Father and delighting Him in Him as I do. Oh, it increases your hope when you suffer for Christ because you set your eyes on that which is promised, which is not seen, but which is yet promised, and that hope grows stronger. But know that as good and beneficial as our suffering for Christ is for us, the only one who's suffering, and I hope this has been clear in this sermon, was able to fully set the record straight that God is worthy to serve is Jesus Christ. We come to God through faith in what He did for the whole church. Our suffering does not make us worthy of heaven. Only Christ's suffering as our priest makes us worthy of heaven. But with our suffering, we show that we are in Him and that we concur with His declaration that God is worthy to serve in the wilderness. And we grow. How glad we ought to be, looking at the structure of Mark again, that Jesus did not proceed from baptism to a throne, but from baptism to the wilderness. Not to a throne, but eventually to a cross. Now let us gladly not take up thrones, but our own cross and follow Him. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, what can we say to You but worthy are You, O Lord? You who created us of all honor and glory and blessing and praise. There is no one like You, Lord. You are the maker of all things. You are the Lord of all glory. Your majesty and beauty are beyond our comprehension, Lord. And we delight that You have made Yourself known to us inasmuch as You have, and that You're going to make Yourself known to us even more. We praise You that You have even made Yourself known to us in sending Your Son to us to redeem us, and all of the wonderful things we learn about Your judgment and Your wrath and Your wisdom and Your mercy, Your grace, Your faithfulness, all these things that we learn from Jesus coming and being crucified on our account. Father, there's so many wonderful things about You. Lord, You are the one who is to be praised and glorified in all of life. And Father, we confess to You that we have come short of Your glory. We have not even begun to approach what we ought to be before You. Lord, if we were to be judged on account of our conduct, we would perish in the lake of fire, and rightly so. We thank You, though, that You do not judge us on the basis of our conduct if we have come to Jesus Christ, but You judge us on the basis of His righteousness, the One who already suffered the pains of hell for us. The pains of hell had to be suffered because the transgression stood open and unresolved until Jesus went to the cross. And then justice was satisfied. Your name was vindicated as the One who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. The One to whom we had denied honor and glory and praise in our own selfish, wicked foolishness. Father, we thank You that Jesus set the record straight as a man representing human beings, representing His church, the sheep that You gave to Him, the ones that You gave Him to redeem. Oh, Father, we pray that we would rest in full confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would believe what He did, and that we ourselves would show that we believe, even by our willingness to take up our cross and follow Him. Father, let there be no neglect of these things, and the seed that fell on the pathway never took root. Let us receive Your word with delight. And Father, let there be in us none that become bitter and hostile toward You because of the little bit of affliction that we receive in this life. Lord, it's just a light thing, like the Apostle Paul said. He suffered more than any of us. And he said it was light affliction that's working for us glory that cannot be compared with that affliction. Oh, Lord, help us to have a right perspective on that, to have the perspective of Christ crucified. And we pray also, Lord, that You would deliver us from that thing that tripped us up in the first place. We just had to have that fruit. We had to have that thing that You had not given to us, and we abandoned You in order to have it. What a trade that was, Lord. What a wicked trade. What a foolish judgment we made. And we've been making the same judgment ever since, as the wicked sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Thank you that you did not leave us to perish in that foolish way, but that you called us to wisdom. You sent wisdom from heaven, and he came here and lived for us and spoke to us and called us, and he continues to call us by his Spirit. And only then is our heart changed so that we come and receive life. Father, send us forth now with that gospel and that declaration that God is worthy to be praised and that Jesus Christ is the one who has treated you as worthy, and that in him that we are counted as those who have done what he did. Father, we praise you. We praise you for the cleansing of our sins that we have in our Savior. Bless us now, Lord, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we do prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. At this table, we're taught to do a rather strange thing that people don't usually do. We're taught to delight in the suffering of another, to delight in the suffering of a man who was also the Son of God, who came in human flesh and spirit, with a human spirit. The main reason we take delight in his suffering is because by it our sin is atoned. We have the remission of sins. But another reason is because by his willingness to bear the cross for God, he showed, as we saw this morning, that God is worthy to be served unconditionally. As we saw today, in this way, he as a man set the record straight that Adam had twisted when he refused to serve God if it meant abstaining from a piece of fruit. That's the lie that we humans started and that we continue to perpetuate until we come to Christ, who dispelled the lie by going to the cross. If we wish to dispel the lie, we must come to him who went to the cross for us and confess that it was right for the pains of hell to fall upon the one who represented us because of what we were. And that it's also right for the pains of hell to fall on us if we're not covered by him and what he did. It's fully right. That's what you say when you come to Christ. And you rejoice that he has done this in his great love for us. We affirm with joy every time we come to this table that he has borne, fulfilled all righteousness for us by his suffering and death. Hear the words of institution. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." We show the death of the Lord when we come to this table. What a splendid thing it is to show forth the death of the one who offered himself for our sins because he regarded his heavenly Father to be worthy of such suffering. Truly, it is a death to delight in, as horrible as it was. In fact, because it was so horrible, it is a death to delight in. because it was the pains of hell for us. Take heart that by it your sins are completely forgiven and God is completely honored and vindicated. But let me remind you that if you're not trusting in Jesus, or if you have not become a communicant member of His church and continued in good standing of His church, then you should not come. Also, if you do not believe that God is worthy to suffer for, and if you're not committed to take up your cross and follow Christ, then don't come. Because we come here as those who want. We don't do it as well as we should, but we desire to take up our cross and follow Him, and we look to Him crucified, who is crucified, to strengthen us to do that, to nourish us. That's why we eat of the bread and wine. It symbolizes God giving us spiritual nourishment so that we might grow in the grace of the Lord, that we might know Him, we might love Him more, and we might walk with Him. Do you need this strength? If you desire and you need this strength, then come to this table if you're one who has professed Him. You do need to confess Him first, though, before His people and become member of His church. It's not a thing that we do casually, but we need to go and declare that we do affirm that Jesus is our righteousness and that God is just and justifying us through the sufferings of Christ. We must profess that before His people and be received into His church and walk with them. And then we're able to come to the ordinances that He has given to the church. So let's ask Him as we prepare to come to bless us. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the bread and the wine that is on this table. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise You that this is representative of Your body and blood. You told us that that's what it is. You have declared it so. And we look now, Lord, that that portion which we partake of, that You would set apart to that end, Lord. That it would be that which truly represents You as the one who was crucified because of our transgressions, the one who bore the pains of hell on the cross, the one who was accepted and raised again because You continued to please the Father even in Your sacrifice for us. Oh Lord, help us to rest fully and confidently in this. We pray that You would indeed nourish us with Your grace so that we might be a people that will go forth in Your name serving You, that we would take up our cross and that we would wholly follow You. Lord, we need Your help. We cannot do a thing on our own. We're a wilderness ourselves. We're a barren wilderness. There's no fruit here at all. But Father, through Your grace, we're able to bring forth fruit for God. So Lord, it is to You that we look now as we come to this table, asking You to bless us as we remember and declare the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sake. Amen. And if you do indeed receive the blessing, then affirm with a covenantal amen after the blessing is pronounced. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.